Well, great to be together. I want to just say again with Adrian that this is a fantastic series of topics to be engaging with. Are we designed? Are we created? And tonight's topic, and it's just so important that we consider those issues. I'm going to pray that we might consider these things carefully and well, and I'm going to pray what is now going to be called Sarah's Prayer, all right? So Sarah's Prayer is this. Where are you, Sarah? How are you feeling about your night so far? we're going to call it Sarah's Prayer, which is, God, if you're out there, please help me understand this. Is that right? So let me do that for us. Our great God, we do ask that, please, if you are out there, that you might help us understand these things that you have said to us in the Scriptures. You have promised that those who seek will find, and we ask that you might please fulfill that promise amongst us tonight, amongst those who are seeking, that you might please bring them to find the truth about who you are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're pushing forward in this series, Who Are We? And we're considering the topic about whether are we spiritual or are we physical? Who are we? Are we just physical creatures who are here for a moment, only matter, only physical stuff? There's nothing more to us. There's nothing beyond death. That's the end of us. We rot, we disappear. Or are we people who have this non-material reality about us, this spirit or soul that exists, that doesn't just rot and perish? But what are we? Who are we? Now, that is a massively important topic. I hope you appreciate it. But interestingly, a huge percentage of our friends think that we are spiritual, that we're not just material. Look at this. We've got the results of the survey we did some months back now. There's about 800 responses came in. And of the responses, 63% said we were humans are spiritual. Now, these are not churchgoers. These are our friends and family, workmates and so on, spiritual. 15% said we're both. That is, we're physical and spiritual. So you add those two numbers together, 15 and 63, and you get almost 80. That's as good as you guys can do. All right, we've got we got a lot of people. Almost 80% believe we have at least a spirit dimension to us, if not only spiritual, but we have physical and spiritual. Now, that's an extraordinary number. That's an interesting number. It's significant in a world where the elites and the media and the uni lecturers and so on keep pushing the thought that we're nothing more than lumps of meat that will live and then die and rot. The vast majority disagree. That's interesting. But here's something else that I think is interesting. Believing that we've got a spirit, that we're spiritual, doesn't actually seem to make much difference for people. That is, it's not really a big deal that people believe that. You kind of ask someone, do you believe there's a spirit realm and a spirit to our bodies? And 80% people say, yes, sure, I do. And you ask, what difference does it make in your life? And I think most people say, look, I don't know. Just means there's something more to us. I like the Twilight series. I like watching movies with paranormal themes. And I guess that's what it means for me. Now, that's pretty much where it lands for most people. I believe it, but then I get on with life. I just get about living and doing what I do, and that's kind of there. But here's the thing for tonight. When you grasp what the Bible is teaching about the spirit realm, when you grasp what the Bible is teaching about us as humans who are spirit, it isn't something you can continue to just leave and go, whatever. It has a huge impact on our lives. When you understand what the Bible's teaching about us being spirit creatures, it makes every bit of difference, the greatest difference. It transforms everything about the way you see life, the way you live life. In fact, you can't engage, I'm going to suggest tonight, you can't engage with what the Bible teaches on this topic and live life the way you've always lived it. Now, that is not how 80% of the people see it, but I want to show you that that's the case as we look at the Bible together. So, in a sense, my aim tonight is to disturb you. It's to kind of, it's to show you the weight and the significance and the impact of these ideas for our lives. I want to blow your worlds apart, expand it and deepen it, and see if we can get there towards the end. Let me tell you how I'm going to get there. We're going to go through three steps. I'm going to show you what the Bible actually just says, very briefly, with respect to us as spirit. Then I'm going to show what that therefore means for our lives. And there's where we'll get the kind of pay dirt. There's where we'll hit really the ground running, where we'll see the impact on us. But thirdly, I'm going to actually offer what I think is the clinching proof that all that the Bible says is true. That's a big claim, and it's a big thing we'll end with tonight. Let's get started. Let's look at what the Bible has to say. Let's lay the foundation. What does it say? Come with me to the first chapters of Genesis. If you've got your Bible, open it up there. If you've got a phone or whatever, slide through. If you haven't got a Bible, love to encourage you to get one. The Bible, it continues to be a bestseller. It continues to be, on every book that's being sold, the Bible continues to be the one that's number one. And there's a reason for it, because it brings us into touch with the most profound and extraordinary things. Get hold of one if you haven't got a Bible. Look there in the first couple of verses. I'm only just going to very breeze through this. The first couple of verses draws attention to the fact we're created by God. And verse 2, if you go all the way to the end of verse 2, it talks about the Spirit of God, which reminds you that God who creates is Spirit. Now, if that's all true, then our existence isn't just physical. Our whole universal existence has a spirit dimension to it, because God is spirit. There is at least one thing that's not just material, and that is God, the Creator. But come now to the issue about us particularly. There's a kind of a broad brush about the universe, but come now with me to the issue about who we are. And look at chapter 2, verse 7. Now, for our sake, I've got that verse written up for us, the one that I want to pay attention to. But if you've got it in your Bibles, look there. If you haven't, just we'll watch through the screen. I'm going to take you through this verse and show you a couple of things that it has there. Let me read it to you. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or literally a soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now, I'm going to take it in two halves. The first half makes this very clear and simple point that humanity is physical. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. That is, we're made of physical stuff. We do have a physical body. We're not just spirit. We're not just an emanation from God. We're not just a piece of God who is spirit. We are physical. This body really is me. It's us. It's your body is you. The first man, the first woman, all of us are part of creation. We aren't parts of God. We're part of creation. We're bound into creation, you see. We're formed from it. But look at the second half. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or literally a soul. Or literally, actually in the Hebrew, it's a soul breather. But we translate as a living being, a soul breather. The second half brings us into very deep truths. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, that is a kind of a Bible way of talking, because God doesn't have lungs. He doesn't breathe like that. He's a spirit. But it's a Bible way of talking about how God personally came close to the humans, like no other creature, came close to the humans and gave the human not just the spark of life, but the breath of life. Now, the word breath in Hebrew is actually ruach. It's the word spirit. Gave humanity a special endowment, a special touch, so that they became a living soul. Now, there needs to be a caution about that word soul. In its particular place here, it's got a narrow meaning, but as you go through the Bible, it does broaden out with a very deep sense to it. And effectively what it means, soul, what the word soul ends up meaning in the Bible is synonymous, the same as spirit. Spirit. And what the Bible draws our attention to is that God has personally touched humans and given them a spirit. God, who is spirit, breathes spirit and gives us spirit. So that we are now two things. We are a physical body and a spirit creature. We share with God something of who God is, though it's not God, but he has given us something of who he is, a spirit being. Now, in a sense, all creatures are living beings, of course. The language is, in fact, used of them as well in those early chapters. But the way humans are talked about here and in many other places is that we are touched by God in a profound and special way. He has made us in his image, chapter 1. You can see it there in verse 27. God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. And the way, or the place where the image of God resides is in this experience of the spirit being in us, having a spirit. It's not our physical thing that's like God. God doesn't have a body. But the Spirit is where that image largely resides. And so that God has done for us something extraordinary to you, to me, to us humans. We are two things bound together as one. We are a body, physical, enlivened by a spirit, spiritual. We have a soul in its deepest sense, physical and spirit creatures. Now, I say this, and as I say it, some of you are finding yourself saying to yourselves, yeah, that's who I am. I get that. It explains my experiences of life. Many of us, if we went around, we could get some stories. Many of you have had experiences which you know can't just be explained by physical things. You get this sense that there's a spirit dimension, a spirit reality about you and others. You get this. Or for some of you, you hear all of this and you go, yeah, I get that too, because it may not be a spiritual experience, but it's the experience just of the mind. And the mind is an extraordinary thing. What is this? I mean, you're all looking at me, yeah, which is a wonderful experience, I know, but you're all looking at me. And as you look out at me, what is that? What is it that's doing the looking? What is this mind thing? Reflect on that. It's not just cogs. It's not just physical. There's something about your consciousness that goes beyond merely material. Mind is non-material. You know, when you read the Bible, what you find is that it makes sense of my reality. It gives me words to understand my reality. It explains my reality. It's one of the reasons why it's so easy to be convinced that it's true, because it just fits my reality. Now, there's a very brief look at the Bible on this issue, that we are physical, made from the earth in part of creation. We're not a god, but we have spirit. God especially endowed us with spirit, soul. The word is the same word, spirit or soul. There's a very brief look at the Bible. Let me secondly now take you to the big second issue I want to address. So let's click through for us, if you wouldn't mind. So there's what the Bible's had to say. Let's have a look very briefly, or a little bit more extent, on what that means for us. And this is where it gets big. What does it mean for us that we are physical and spirit, soul? I've got 3 points here. Let me show you the first point. And this is where your life changes. So let me take you through this. The first one is this, that we are special. If the Bible's right, that we are creatures made in the image of God, physical, with a spirit where the image resides, if you like, a soul animated together, if that's who we are, then we are unique and special of all the creatures. We share a world full of living things. We're not the only living thing, of course. There are many other creatures around. But get this, we are not just the smartest of the creatures. We're not just the most well-evolved of the creatures. We are actually in a category all our own, says the Bible. We're another kind of thing entirely to the rest of the creatures. We are a creature, but we are the only creature who has a spirit in its fullest sense, a soul in its fullest sense, one that God breathed and put his image within. We are unique. In a sense, we share God's spirit life. He gave us to share his spirit life by putting spirit in us, to be like him in some fashion. And what's obvious actually in the scriptures is that God did that because he wanted us to be special, and he wanted us to be like him such that we could have relationship with him, that we could know him and enter into a real relationship with him as unique and special creatures among all the creatures. You know, there is no other worldview that can carry this conclusion. Let me show you how this works. So here's the Bible's presentation, which leads you to conclude that we are special and unique of all the creatures. The other worldviews that are around the place just cannot come close to saying this about us. Let me show you how it works. The worldview that says we're just purely physical, material, matter. What that ends up having to say, and does explicitly say, is that we are in fact no different to any other creature, any other animal. We're just another animal. Which is to say, humans are no more special than any other animal. And it's crazy, they would say, to think of ourselves as superior anyway. We're just another creature. Do you see what happens? We are brought down to be like all the others. Nothing special about us. Think with me also about the popular spirituality that does the rounds. 80%, you saw that, believe we are spirit. They often tend towards getting involved sometimes getting involved into spiritualism. But let me tell you where that spiritualism lands with this issue. Spiritualism is the kind of thing you see at the Mind, Body and Spirit Festival, where you'll go along to kind of get a fullness and a roundedness about who you are and what have you. And at first it seems very life-affirming and, kind of really empowering and so on, that we're all, every life form is spirit form and so on. That's where it comes from. It's got an understanding of spirit that's oneness spirit. So the way it thinks about spirit, this kind of modern spirituality, is that every life form is just an emanation or a splinter from the one spirit who has no mind. The one spirit is like the force in Star Wars. And we're all just emanations or splinters off that, so that a human is a splinter of that life force, that power, that spirit. But so too is the donkey, so too is the cockroach, so too is the rat. We're all just life splinters off from it. Now, all of that means that people involved in this kind of thinking are very affirming of all life. You see, you ought to respect all life, which is very beautiful. But when you dig a little bit further, where it leads you to is the idea that you actually are no more special than any other life, and in fact, eventually will cease to exist as an independent life. Because what happens is, just as the kind of splinter has come off from that life force, or a drip from the ocean of the spirit has kind of splashed out to be all of our lives, so one day you will reconnect back to the one spirit. So upon death or upon enlightenment, you'll be submerged back into the ocean of cosmic spirit. But what happens when that occurs? As you get submerged back into the oneness of the cosmic spirit, you as an individual cease to exist. Your sense of self disappears. You may now, as particles, all still be there, or spirit things, but you'll be nothing but part of the great ocean of spirit. You no longer matter as you. You see, the spiritualism of the modern times seems so attractive. It's very Eastern, actually, and it leads to a life where your life actually isn't of any significance. Now, over against these views is the Bible. And in this one instance, and in many others, it's an occasion where I'm glad the Bible is over against. Because what the Bible says is something profoundly different, wonderfully different. It says that each human life is unique, made by God as special, elevated by God above all the creatures, by virtue of Him breathing spirit, by virtue of Him making us in His image, made special by God Himself. You are special. Every one of you. Don't settle for less, says the Bible. Don't sell yourself short, says the Bible. There's a great psalm in the Bible, Psalm 8. It has this beautiful language of, it begins with, what is man, mankind? What is mankind that you should be mindful of him? What is it about humans that God, you should even care? We're just sort of one creature in a cosmos. Why care about us? But the psalm goes on to say, God made us a little lower than the angels, but crowned us with glory and honor. He made us among all the creatures, even above the angels, the ones that are crowned with glory and honor. You are, says God in the Bible, special, unique, Don't sell yourself short. There's the first implication, what it means for us. Let me give you the second. It means that we are responsible and accountable unlike any other creature on the planet. There is something that necessarily follows from being created by God, as the Bible says, with a soul or a spirit within which the image of God resides. You know, after God created man and woman in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he comes to Adam and he gives him a set of commands, or a command, and says, here is what you are to do to please me. You must not eat from that tree. He treats the man as responsible. He gives them a command. He gives no other creature command. He gives man the command. Now, when humanity fails to obey that command, God then holds them accountable. He judges them. You failed to obey the command that you were responsible to obey, and you failed to obey it. You're now going to be held responsible for that failure and judged because of it. God holds them accountable as morally responsible creatures. He did this because humans alone are spirit creatures made in his image. He didn't do this with any other creature. Other creatures are lower, are a different order. They aren't responsible. They can't be held responsible or accountable because they're different. Now, we get this. We see this in life. And I'm going to do a little test with you to see whether you do get this. You've watched nature shows like I've watched nature shows, David Attenborough and so on. And the world of nature is a world that is beautiful but brutal, yeah? Things kill each other all the time, yeah? The survival of the fittest. Now, there's a species that's a beautiful species, the whale. Beautiful whales, everyone goes watching them. But there's a kind of whale that we call the killer whale. Its name is Killer. And it's because it spends its life tearing apart beautiful mammals. Seals and those fur seals and all that kind of stuff. It just rips them to bits. It's a killer, right? Now, how do you react to killer whales? You might like whales, but what do you think of killer whales? What should we do with them? Well, partly, I don't know whether you're into whaling or not. You may not like whaling. But do you find yourself thinking, look, I'm against whaling unless they target killer whales? I'd be happy for them to... Is that how you feel? Or do you find yourself saying, killer whales, they should be dragged off before the courts to answer for crimes against mammals? You see? Now, who's ever thought that? No one. Now, why? A person who is spending their days being a killer, we would be outraged. Why not with a whale? I want you to talk to your neighbour for 30 seconds about why you think we ought not be outraged about a whale being a killer. Go for it. All right, that'll do. We haven't got time to go any longer. So give us your thoughts. Why wouldn't we be outraged about killer whales whereas we would with killer humans? Why aren't we outraged? There's a hand right at the back. You have to speak loudly. Use your outside voice. Yeah, okay, because they've got natural instincts. They're just doing it by instincts. They don't know any better. Okay, well, think with me, though. All right, if that's why it's acceptable for them to do it, what do you do with... Now, I'm going to get... This is going to be horrible. What do we do with the pedophile who says, this is who I am? It's my instinct. I can't stop myself. Oh, okay, it's all right for you. Well, no, we don't. So there's something more going on than just instinct. Yeah, what else have we got? Yeah, okay, animals have got to eat. How do they survive if they don't eat? But, you know, why tear other animals apart? I mean, we need to eat. I've got to eat. And, I've been home alone for a while and there's no... the groceries have run out, got nothing to eat. Daniel's there. (Laughter) Oh, no, that's not good, is it? I mean, eating your own, but a visitor's come around. The postman's arrived. Now, that's, I mean, I've got to eat. Why isn't it not acceptable for me to do it? Where is it for an animal? There's something else going on. Let me... All right. Is it because... I've never heard that one before. All right, that's good. Is it because they're not organised enough to police themselves? Look, I've got to tell you, there's some whales out there are going, man, if we could just get this place organised. Do you mean like, you know, we've got to get our act together. Do you know? I don't know about that one. Yeah. Yeah, a whale has no innate sense of morality, but so do some friends I have. No. No, it's a fair point. What do we do? Now, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Let me tell you why it's the case, and it's a helpful comment. Thank you. Why is it the case? Because humans alone have been made in God's image as moral creatures, and the spirit that he has given us, the soul that we have, is where this moral conscience resides. Who we are is unique of all the animals, and we get it because we don't treat animals like we treat humans. We know there is something different about us. It's okay for animals, but John, you're not an animal. Don't behave like that. You are responsible. You are accountable, and it's appropriate to be accountable. Now, you get this at a gut level, but sometimes we struggle to know why. And if you've been raised by an education system that thrives on naturalism, that says you're just animals, you're just naked apes, then we need to kind of, you hear that all the way through school and then at university, and you kind of find yourself going, wow, I better learn to kind of own this, that I'm just an animal. Well, if I'm going to own that I'm just an animal, I've got to put aside blaming people for doing moral things, because there is no such thing as morality anymore. I can't be angry anymore when someone else just does what their instinct tells them to do. You see the consequences? There's a price tag. But our heart screams out and says, no, we're not just animals. We're responsible and accountable creatures. We're different. What's going on for us? I'll tell you what's going on. We still carry around in us the marks of being created by a God who has put a spirit within us. You can't eradicate it. It's there. And it aligns exactly with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't align with what my school taught me, with what my uni taught me. But it aligns with what the Bible teaches. We are different. We're in the image of God, with a spirit, with a soul. We're responsible and accountable. Now, let me say too, this is good news. This is great news that we're like this. This is wonderful news that we're responsible and accountable. It can seem odd to say that it's good news, but it is good news. Because what it does for us is it elevates us. It dignifies us, it empowers us. God's judgment of us, he's holding us to account. You kind of hear that and you go, oh, it's horrible that God should judge anyone. No, his judgment of us dignifies us as responsible creatures. You know, when God judges the wrongdoer, he treats the wrongdoer as responsible, as a special creature, elevating them above mere brute beasts, lifting them up as special and significant, whose lives are meaningful. And it actually shows us that God loves us. How? Let me explain this. I think I shared it with you last week very briefly, but a girl comes home from school to a dad, this is a true story, and says to the dad, look, my teacher doesn't love me. The dad's distressed. How come you say that? I see the way the teacher's moving and so on. And she says, I know she doesn't love me because I've done all of this work. I've poured my heart into getting all this work, and I give my books to the teacher, and she says, that's nice, dear, and shuts them and doesn't look at them and hands them back. And what the girl has discerned quite innately and wisely is that if a teacher doesn't take time to actually check the work she's done, then she mustn't really take that person seriously. She mustn't care for that person. Exactly right. You expand that up to God and us. That God judges us, holds us to account, shows that he takes your life seriously as a responsible, accountable being with his spirit, with the spirit who's in the image of God. It dignifies our lives and it shows that our lives count, that they matter. He shows that your choices matter because he holds you accountable for them. And he does this because he has put a spirit within us, a soul where his image resides. We are moral creatures. We aren't just lumps of meat. We've been made to do right. We've been made to love our neighbour, not eat them. We've been made to love our God, not ignore him. And we'll be judged, quite rightly and importantly, for failure. Now, I'm pushing us in this, actually. I'm spending a bit more time on it than I might otherwise do, because we've been raised in a culture that is almost hateful of being held responsible and accountable. We hate it because it places limits on us. It stops us being able to live the carefree life, doing whatever we want, whenever we want. And we want to have that kind of life. But what you don't often notice is that that kind of carefree, do whatever you want, whenever you want, without any judgment, that kind of life ends up ultimately empty. It empties your life of significance and meaning and value. Modern thinking that says we're nothing but lumps of meat, we've got no spirit, we're just physical, in the end robs humanity of value and meaning and significance. Modern spirituality does the same. But the Bible alone injects our life deeply with value and meaning and significance. We have been made physical creatures. Don't think of yourselves too highly. You're not gods. We're just physical creatures, but physical creatures in whom a spirit resides and animates us, a soul. We have a soul made in the image of God. Like him, we share spirit, and this elevates us massively. It floods our lives with meaning and worth and weight and responsibility and accountability. And it comes with this reality of being taken seriously. I want you to feel bigger today. I want you to be able to walk out of here feeling 10 foot taller, saying, wow, I am special, made by God, unique of all the creatures. With all of that brings, I'm a morally responsible creature who will be held accountable. That's powerfully good for me because my life matters. Feel the greatness of it. Let me go thirdly, eternal. Another thing that this means for us, that we're spirit and physical, is that we are eternal. Here's where it comes together. Adrian illustrated it for us early. We are both physical and spirit soul, and the essential consequence of that is that when our body dies, we don't finish. There is life beyond. There is something about us that will continue to exist. Our spirit, our soul, which will be re-embodied, that's the anticipation. And this is fundamental to the Bible. Much of Jesus' teaching revolves around this concept of our eternal shape. The fact that he says, don't fear him who can kill the body, that's a nothing. But fear him who can impact the soul. Because your soul is eternal. Wow. Do you see what follows from this truth? There is something wonderful and something terrifying again. Your life, wonderfully, will go on forever. It's not just here for a moment. You will live forever. That is wonderful. You won't just rot and die. It means your choices don't just matter for this life. Your choices are significant for eternity. And especially your choice about God. That choice will be held to be serious. God will take you seriously in that choice because you're a moral, responsible creature who'll be held accountable. He'll take you, you were made to know and love him. He'll take it seriously that you ignore him forever. Do you see how much this injects meaning into your life? How weighty it is? We are destined to face God in judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. We are destined to face an accounting for the deeds done in the body. Now that begs a question. How do we know all of this? Because if it's true, this is not just the tinkering with spirituality that many people do. This is life. This is massive if it's true. You see, you can't just walk away from this and go, whatever. If this is true, it's everything. Well, how do you know it's true? I hear the Bible, what you're saying, sure, I hear all of that, that we're more than body, we're body and soul, body and spirit, we're responsible and counter, we're eternal. I hear it, it frightens me, but attracts me as well. How do I know it's true? Here's the proof. Here's the proof. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Just for time, hit verse 31. Here's a speech that Mitch read for us earlier, that a man called Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, gave in a town, Athens. And he says there at the end of the very end of the speech, he says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. This is a claim that Paul makes to a crowd of people. He says, there's a day coming when we will all be judged by a man that God has appointed to be the judge. Now, that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big claim. Well, look at the next part of it. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You know, the spirit realm is one of those places you can't test with science. Science is only good for physical stuff. You need to appreciate that. Science has got its limitations. It can only help us understand physical stuff. If there is a spirit realm, science can't help us there. So how do I know the spirit realm's real? What you need to have happen is this. The spirit realm intersect the physical. God, who is spirit, do something in the physical so that I can see him at work. And then I can test it because I've now got access to it by physical things, history, and so on. What the Bible says is that God, who wants you to know these things are true, God who wants you to know that this is serious, it's real, it matters, he wants so much for you to know it's true that his spirit steps into this physical world and he takes the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, dead for 3 days, and brings him back to life again. Not just a spirit, body and spirit. He resurrects the Lord Jesus, never to die again. And then ensures that that resurrected Jesus is seen publicly by hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. In pairs, individually, in groups, in different contexts, different times of day, different places in the country. He is seen. And then those people who saw him begin to testify about what they saw. Which means this, you can actually get access to the evidence. You're not just left with hearsay. You're not just left with someone believed something or dreamed something or had a vision. You can go to history and you can test the claim and see whether it's true or not. God in his kindness has given us this. Which means when you do test these things and find them to be true, that Jesus, God the Spirit, has raised the Son to life again. When you find this to be true, everything we've said tonight's true. You are not just physical, you're spirit. You are special and unique. You are responsible and accountable. You are eternal. We will stand before God in judgment one day. It's all true. If Jesus has been raised from the dead. How do you find out that? Well, read it for yourself. It's all there. Come along to a course that we run called Life. Adrian will tell us more about this. One of the knights there spends a great deal of time on this issue. This is desperately important to deal with. But let's pause there and see if there are any questions.
Yeah, got some good questions coming in. Now, feel free to keep sending them. Well, I just got one as I hit the stage then. But it's better to send them in before I stand up. I just have to, like, flick them away.
That took a lot of time, Adrian.
If I don't say it now, it'll happen every week. If we're spiritual, where is that spirit before it took on flesh? Can the Bible help answer that?
Yeah, okay. So if I have a spirit, a soul, where was that spirit soul before? That's the question that's being asked. Look, it's one of those, the Bible doesn't give us enough information to know the answer. There's been over, throughout church history, there's been various discussions about where that, you know, was the spirit created for each of us? Or was the spirit inherited in some measure from the spirit of our parents? Through church history, there's been these, but we don't, the Bible doesn't tell us the answer to that. I lean towards the creation side of things, but there's various, it's a complex question, but we don't have the answer. The Bible doesn't give us everything to know. But just know this, the Bible is saying you do have one. It is you. It will be you forever. It's your spirit, and it makes you special and unique. Yep.
All right. What will our consciousness be like in our eternal existence?
Yeah, well, Jesus is the model. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is portrayed for us as the first fruits of a whole new resurrected group of people. And so what Jesus is what we will all become. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. Sown mortal, raised immortal. Jesus is the model for us. Where his life is still physical in his resurrected experience. He's still a physical body, but totally transformed, like the seed turns into a tree. I mean, it's the same continuity, it's the same thing, but it's just so transformed. The resurrection life will be, says the Bible, this experience magnified and made extraordinary. But you will still be conscious. You will know. You will. One of the parables in Luke chapter 16 speaks of a man who is cast away from God into eternity and is conscious and knows his history.
All right. When we die, do we meet God straight away?
Yeah, good question. 2 Corinthians 5 gives you the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and also the end of the Gospels where Jesus says to the man on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." The answer seems to be, when you add all that together, and I'm just trying to make sense of what the Bible teaches here. I'm not the boss. I'm just telling you the message, right? So, but what he shares with us is that upon death, you will, if you are one who is forgiven in Christ, ushered into the very presence of God. You'll await the day of judgment when that'll be ratified, so to speak, but you'll be ushered into the presence of God. But you will await to a resurrection body, so you'll be disembodied for a period of time, says the Bible. Now, if you don't know God, you've lived without regard to God, then you'll be ushered into a place of the dead. Now, you find yourself hearing this stuff. I mean, I know, I'm an engineer by background. I'm not growing up in these things. I hear this stuff and I think, wow, the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then wow, we are dealing with serious, real things that are so beyond our experience, but are real nonetheless. Yeah.
This is a good one. If Jesus is raised physically, where is he now?
At the right hand of the Father in heaven.
I thought it was better than that. Have you already explained that at all, or could you show us where it says that? Or
Ephesians chapter 3 will be where he is now and so on. Yeah, Colossians chapter, I could make it all up, keep going. It's in the Bible everywhere.
Okay, that's good.
That's good.
What is purgatory?
Yeah, okay. Wow, lots of questions. Purgatory is an understanding that grew out of a non-biblical book. There are a series of books that were written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, from about 300 BC to about 60 AD, called the Apocrypha. And in the Apocrypha is a book. It's not biblical, it's not inspired by God, but it has this reference to something like that. And when people have read it, they've thought, oh, that makes sense, a second chance. You know, I didn't follow God now, but when I die, I'll go somewhere where I'll work it all out and get a second chance and go through purgatory and finally arrive. The inspired books of the Bible are very clear. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once for the sins of the world." What it affirms for us is that men and women are destined to die once, then face judgment. There's no reference to a second chance, which makes this time now even more serious. You see, if you're making up a religion, you want to give us all another chance and then another chance. You want to do that if you're making it up, but I want to go with the resurrected Jesus' position on these things. Yeah.
Well, maybe you almost answered that. I was going to leave with this one. I still will. How can we be sure that every other religion is wrong?
Yeah. Where do you think I'm going to go with that answer? How do we know? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 14 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is revered by everybody respects Jesus. It's often because they've not actually heard what he's taught. He says the most extraordinary things. He says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I've existed from all eternity. What? Who do you think you are? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Now that is a claim that no other religious leader's made. Every other religious leader says, this is the way. Here is the way. I've been given to tell you the way. Jesus says, I'm the way. Now that is either rank arrogance and insanity, and you ought to dismiss Jesus as a complete lunatic, or it's the truth. How do you know which it is? God has given proof of this by raising one man from the dead. Which means Jesus is not just one religious leader amongst many. He's not one option amongst many. He's not even the best of the options. He's the only option. Because he said it himself. Now you find yourself going, well, how can that be and why is that so? Oh, we haven't got time to dig into it, but let me just make this final comment. God has made us to love him and love our neighbour. God has made us to know and love him, to honour him as he made us with spirit that we might relate to him, the God who is spirit. If we have lived our lives failing that, ignoring that, being complacent towards God, then we have grieved God and hurt God and angered God. You can't just waltz back into his presence whenever you want. You need to be forgiven. The only religion that talks about forgiveness and the means of forgiveness is Jesus and the Christian faith. And so no religion that tells you that if you just turn over a new leaf, you'll be okay, truly comes to term with the seriousness of my sin and God's holiness. You can't just turn over a new leaf and make it all okay, not with the holy God of the universe. What the New Testament comes saying is that the only hope we have is for a Saviour who actually comes to pay the price for us, to bring forgiveness for us. And if you don't go by him through forgiveness, there is no other way. Now we find ourselves, I'm going longer, aren't I? We find ourselves astonished. How dare God only give us one way? No. Be amazed that he even gave us one way. Because he didn't even need to do that. But he has. And it's Jesus. And you know this because he raised his son from the dead publicly to show the truth of who he is. Friends, we've dealt with big things tonight. My hope tonight is to show you how much it's at stake in understanding your existence as physical and spiritual. The very dignity of you as a human is at stake. You lose the Bible's teaching on the spirit in our lives, the soul. You lose everything. You lose dignity, you lose significance, you lose meaning, your choices don't matter, you don't matter. Other options seem attractive, but they have a price tag that takes everything away from you. See how much is at stake, especially your choice of God, what you do with him. We were made with a spirit to know him. Therefore, to live a life that ignores him, that fails to come to him and disregards his concern for us, you will be held accountable for those things into eternity. And the tragedy is God in his love has sent a Saviour. If you would but just come to him, you can be saved. And come to know this God who has made you so special. Don't sell your soul. How about I pray? Our great God, we thank you for revealing so much to us. We thank you for making us the way you have. We thank you particularly tonight for the evidence you have given us, the proof that you have given us in the resurrection of that one man from the dead. Please help us pursue that. Take these things seriously. Not be drawn aside. Help us, please, to not sell our souls for the comforts of this world, but rather to take seriously what really matters. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and we thank you for him. Amen.